It has been said that the most difficult instrument to play, both literally and figuratively, is second fiddle. In an orchestra or a band, it's not difficult to get those with musical ability to want to play the first part. But the second part may be a different story. It is thought of as indicating lesser ability or lesser status. And it does take a measure of humility to be willing to play the second or even the third part in a band or orchestra without complaining, without feeling that one has been devalued in life itself. The natural human tendency for many people is to want attention for themselves, to want credit, to want to be given credit, to want to be noticed. And sometimes that desire can become so strong that the concerns and the needs of other people become secondary. It is apparent from Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fact that he addresses the subject of humility, it is obvious that at least some of them had trouble with humility. They were apparently looking out for themselves too often. They lacked the appropriate care and concern for the needs and the interests of their fellow believers within the church. And Paul was concerned. This morning, as we return to our study of Philippians, we come to the second of a two-part section about humility. Paul, in verses 1 through 4, has already addressed the need for humility. He has described somewhat the kind of humility he would like. And now, in our verses for this morning, he lifts Jesus up as the example that they are to emulate. We need to set the context for Paul's words. Let's look first at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." The first thing Paul says as he introduces this next particular section is, "Philippians, I want you to develop an attitude that is just like the attitude of Jesus Christ." And so the question is not only, well, what is the attitude of Jesus Christ, but what is the context here? What has brought Paul to the point that he wants to use Jesus as an example? Well, we'll do well to go back and read verses 1 through 4 again. Just as a reminder, this is what Paul has already said. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So what is the context? Well, you notice in verse 2, there are three things that Paul wants to be true of them. Number one, he wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to be thinking, not identically, but at least similarly. He, number two, says, "I want you to have the same love." He wanted the bond of Christ's love to be apparent in their body. And number three, in verse 2, he wanted them to be one in spirit and purpose. I talked about him wanting them to be headed the same direction. They may be on parallel paths, pursuing different aims, but they're going the same direction. Their ultimate goal is the same. In verse 3, Paul contrasts selfish ambition and vain conceit with humility. And he described humility as something that considers others as better than self. And we noted that we better not stop with verse 3, because if we stop with verse 3, we would get the idea that we are always to consider other people more important than ourselves. But then we saw in verse 4 that Paul balances himself out very well when he says that we are to regard our own interests and the interests of others. And one of the ways I suggested we apply that in our lives was that we should treat ourselves very well. But as we treat ourselves very well, we should treat everybody else just as well as we are treating ourselves. So that's the context. Paul desires humility to characterize the lives of the Philippians. And in that context, he lifts up before them, now here's Jesus. I want you to be humble. I want you to have a sense of humility with each other. And here's Jesus, the perfect example of humility. I want you to copy that. I want you to imitate that. Now, in verses 6 through 11, Paul does teach what I would call intellectual theology. He teaches facts. However, we must constantly keep in mind as we read through these verses that Paul's primary purpose here is not to teach an intellectual theology, but his primary purpose is practical theology. His primary purpose in what he says in verses 6 through 11 is to illustrate Jesus' humility, and that is to be an example for the Philippians, and then, of course, an example for you and I as well. So that's his primary purpose. Theological teaching is only his secondary purpose. Now we keep that in mind, and we move on to verses 6 through 8, and Jesus' humility is described. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just a side note, most scholars seem quite certain that verses 6 through 11 were actually used as a kind of a hymn or kind of a chorus in the early church. And though that is where they agree, the point of agreement ends there. Everybody and his brother and their cousin has their own interpretation of these verses. But it's interesting to note, to think about that. These verses were considered so important in the early church, they formed a kind of a poem or prose or a song of praise toward Christ. We have the description of Jesus beginning in verse 6. And the phrase that I read and Carolyn read in the New International Version says, having the nature of God. Some of you will have a translation that reads, being in the form of God. And the question obviously is, well, what does Paul mean? What is he expressing? What is the point that he is deriving at? Well, throughout two millennia of church history, much has been written and much has been argued about what Paul and others meant when they spoke about the connection of God with Christ and how it was that Jesus was the representative of God. For me, I want to use one scripture that for me says it in a way that's practical and is at least as understandable as I think is probably humanly possible. You hold your spot here and move ahead a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is again writing, this time to the Colossians. And he's writing about the place of Christ in God's creation, that he's the firstborn, that he's the primary focus of all that God has done. And in verse 19, we read this about God. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now that is not necessarily easy to understand, but I want to make a comparison. We go back to Genesis. We're told in the very beginnings of Genesis that God created man and woman in his image or in his likeness. So that when God made Adam and then Eve, there was something about Adam and Eve that caused them to reflect the character or the nature or something about God, at least in a limited form. Well, here in Colossians, Paul says God was pleased to have all of his fullness or all of his image dwell in Christ or live in Christ or exist in Christ. You and I, then, we might consider to be imperfect representations of who and what God is. Even Adam, before he sinned, was still an imperfect representation of God, carrying his image in some way, but not perfectly. But in Christ, there is the one human being who is able to fully represent to us who God is. And God highly exalted Christ even before his death and caused much of his nature, a great deal of his nature, to live or to exist or to be found in the person Christ. So when we say that when we look at Christ, we can see God. What we mean is we look at Christ and we see God's character. We see God's nature. If we want to know how God thinks, we look at his human representative, Jesus Christ, and we see how God thinks. If we want to know how God will act in a certain situation, we examine the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And we see then, by looking at Christ, how God would act or react, or how God would speak if he were present rather than his representative, Jesus Christ. You may wish to talk more about that in our discussion, but that's, I think, all that I will say for it or about it right now. The idea, in summary, is not that Jesus was actually or literally God himself, but that God showed his character, that God showed his presence through the man, the human being, Jesus Christ, on a level unparalleled throughout all of human history, on a level that you and I as human beings will not be able to represent God. Having said this about Jesus Christ, Paul describes his humility. Again, verses 6, 7, and 8. The first thing that we're told is Jesus did not consider equality with God something that would be or should be grasped. Or another way of saying that is Jesus did not consider that a desire to become equal with God was something that he ought to latch on to, that he ought to try to hold on to, that he ought to try to strive for. Despite the fact that Jesus had a godly nature within him, he knew that it was inappropriate for him to grasp equality with God. Contrast that with several things. First of all, contrast that with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told by the serpent, the moment that you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. You'll know good from evil. Not only do the scriptures tell us that Adam and Eve saw the fruit looked good to eat, but there was something enticing about the possibility of them getting closer to God or grasping for God. And they did grasp for God. We think of the story of the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. There was a desire by the people in that time to build a tower to reach God and become like the gods, they said. The person or the force, however you view it doctrinally, of Satan or the devil. Whatever that person is or that force is, there is a desire to displace God, to become like God, or to take God's place. And even today, among the New Age movement and other movements, there is the teaching that all of us are God, that if we look deep down within inside of us, we'll find God, and that in fact we are God, we just don't know it. I don't want to be God. But that is a teaching that exists today. And in contrast to Adam and Eve, in contrast to the people in the occasion of the Tower of Babel, in contrast to Satan, in contrast to people today that would grasp to actually become God or find God within themselves, Jesus did not do that because he knew that it was inappropriate. He knew that he should not attempt to be equal with God or claim that he was equal with God. We're told that in the middle of verse 7, he took the very nature of a servant. And the same phrase that is used in verse 7 was used in verse 6. In verse 6, in very nature God. In verse 7, in very nature servant. Exact same phrase except for the removal of God and putting in the word servant. Jesus took the very nature of the servant, of a servant. And that's obviously a very good description of what Jesus was like. That's a description of his character. It describes what he did while he was here on earth, served people. Jesus did not misuse or abuse his rank as the Son of God. We're told again in verses 7 and 8 that he humbled himself, that he was obedient to God's plan for his life, that because God created him to be a man, that was acceptable to him, and he was willing to follow God's plan. Generally, Jesus did that in all of his ministry, but specifically we're told that he was willing to be obedient to death. We know that when we read of Jesus on the night before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it was not easy for him to go through with that. It was not easy for him to turn over his own will and say, God, my Father, I accept your will. But he did do that as a sign of humility, as a sign of obedience. And Paul adds a seemingly unimportant phrase, not only became obedient to death, but even death on a cross. And that doesn't mean a great deal to you and I because we are of a different culture. But in Jesus' day, death on a cross was the mode of death for a criminal. It was to go to the depths of humility, to be willing to be killed as a criminal, to be considered a criminal, to be crucified alongside of two criminals. That was the extent to which Jesus was willing to be humble. Now, in recognition of Jesus' obedience and his humility, we read in verses 9 through 11 God's response. He makes Jesus to be Lord. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One thing that you might note is not there and is conspicuous by its absence. Verse 9 does not say, therefore God exalted him to the high place that he had previously. As you well know, or most of you well know, some in this passage find reason, and other parts of the Bible find reason to say that somehow Jesus had a conscious existence before he was born. And verse 9 doesn't have any reference to any previous existence. It does not say God exalted him back to the place that he one time had. It says God exalted him to the highest place as a result of his humility, which was evidenced by his obedience. God raised him to the highest place. Again, hold your spot here and go backwards a couple of pages earlier in the New Testament to the previous letter, Ephesians, and I want to read in chapter 1, beginning with the middle part of verse 19. A different description of what God did, beginning with the middle of verse 19 of Ephesians 1. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That place, that highest place that God exalted Christ to, was a place at his very right hand, second only to God himself. That was that high place. And again, a specific and direct result of Jesus' humility and obedience. But we're told that God did a second thing. Not only that he exalted Jesus to the highest place, but that he gave him a name above all other names, or maybe more well expressed as a title above all other titles. We're told in verse 10 that this title is so significant and so important that all life, whether heavenly life or earthly life, should bow in reverence when Jesus' name is spoken. And what should be spoken is, Jesus is Lord. Every voice should claim or proclaim Jesus is Lord. That phrase, those three words, obviously not spoken in English, but spoken in Greek, Jesus is Lord was the first confession of the early believers. It was the sign by which they, out in public, stated their faith at the time of their baptism. Why is it significant? Why should we take note of the fact that Jesus has been made Lord by God? Well, if we go back in the Old Testament, we find that God is the one who is always called Lord in the Old Testament. And we find that even in the New Testament, there are times, many times, when God is called Lord. But here we're told that there's a sense in which God has transferred that title of Lord over to his Son Jesus Christ. God did not only resurrect him, God did not only bring him up to heaven and put him at his right hand to reign and rule with him, but God gives him that title, Lord. And according to verse 11, whenever Jesus is called Lord, that does not steal praise from God. There's no jealousy between or fighting between Jesus and God. But when you and I or any other being on earth or in heaven calls Jesus Lord, glory is brought to God. It honors God's action in giving that title over to his son. Now, The things that I have been expressing this morning have been primarily theological. And lest this passage of Scripture become merely something you and I think about in our mind this morning, we need to make sure that we take it further and make personal application. I'd like to do that this time. There's a primary application and a secondary application. The primary application is obviously the most important because this is what Paul was wanting to solicit in the way of application from the Philippians. The first part of this application is the priority of humility. Whatever else this passage teaches, Paul's intent is to get humility to reign in the lives of the Philippians. And that would be true in our lives. Paul would want you and I to read this passage about what Christ did willingly in service and obedience and humility and follow that example. So we might ask ourselves several questions. How willing am I, how willing are you to play second fiddle? Jesus was willing to not only play second fiddle at times, but he was willing to be ridiculed as he went to death. He didn't strike back. He didn't try to stop it while it was in progress, but he was willing to play more than just second fiddle. How insistent am I, how insistent are you, that things always be done our way? Jesus certainly agreed to go with God's plan for him to die, even though that would not have been his first choice had it been left up to him. He was willing to do that. How insistent are we that things be done our way? How much do you care who gets the credit for something? What if you do good things, a good thing, and you are not recognized? Do you have a desire to point that out to other people? I think all of us have struggled with that. What if somebody else gets credit for something that you did and that you rightly should be credited for, but they receive the credit? How do you respond? I have no doubt that each one of us at one time or another has failed to get credit for what we have done. Maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe even within the church. How do we react or how do we respond in those situations? I have no doubt that we have seen other people get credit for what we have done. Sometimes we will get the blame that we do not deserve. And there is a call for humility at that time as well. Sometimes somebody else has done something, or maybe nobody has done anything, and somehow we are the one to blame. How do we defend ourselves? Do we defend ourselves angrily? Do we defend ourselves kindly? Do we sometimes choose that we simply can't change the situation and we don't even try to defend ourselves? I think it's very difficult to do, but I do take note that Jesus did not try to defend himself when he was challenged before Pilate and before others at the time of his death. He did not try to make excuses. He did not try to explain. He let what people saw be what they saw and what they believed. We will often not be able to correct scenarios. We will not always get the credit for what we deserve to be credited for. We will sometimes be forced to take blame for things that really are not our fault. But there are two truths that we would do well to keep in mind. If you and I are genuinely humble in our service to God and to each other, that character will almost invariably become evident in time. If you and I genuinely are humble, we are genuinely doing what we believe God is calling us to do, whether that's in our home, at work, or in the church, almost invariably, that will be seen and observed over a period of time. We don't need to trumpet our humility, because if we trumpet our humility, it's not humility. However, it is possible that over a long period of time in a given situation, we will not be seen for who and what we are. Despite our humility, despite our devotion to serving God at home or at work or in the church. And when that time comes, I think it's unlikely, or not going to happen very often, but if and when that time comes, that is a time when we need to be sure to remind ourselves that God does see, that God does notice, And as difficult as it is, we need to remind ourselves that God noticing is what matters most in the long run, even if nobody else ever does notice, even if anybody else never does apologize for having accused us incorrectly. If you and I live and serve humbly in all areas of our lives, we don't have anything to fear, and we don't have anything about which we need to defend ourselves before other people. A second part of this primary application is that as it was true for Jesus, it may well be true for us that there is a reward for humility. For Jesus, it was being lifted up to God's right hand. It was being given the title Lord. For us, we might talk about reward in terms of Matthew 10:39. That's the last verse I would like for us to look at this morning. Matthew 10 and verse 39. We're coming into the middle of one of Jesus' teaching, but this is a familiar verse to you. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I believe that the more you and I try to protect our lives, the more we try to, and the word today is find ourselves, the more we do that, the more we lose grasp on our lives, because it may mean that we're setting God aside. However, the more we give our lives in humble service to Christ, the more we'll find that our lives have meaning and substance. And that sounds paradoxical, but I do believe it's true. The more we try to build up ourselves and seek to make a name for ourselves, the more we lose our grip on humility and we depart from the character of Christ. But the more we serve others, the more Christ-like humility will reign in our lives, and the more we'll find a renewed value. We will begin to be able to smile. We will be able to thank God that He notices us, even when nobody else has noticed a good thing we've done at home or work or church. God will recognize, and sometimes God will reward us in this life. Sometimes He will cause others to take notice of our acts, and He will cause them to give us thanks. And when that happens, we should enjoy that, and we should give God credit. But sometimes God will not allow us to always receive praise. And I think that if God did, it would be more difficult for us to develop humility, because if somebody always noticed what we did and always thanked us and always praised us, there wouldn't be any need for humility. There would be no place for humility. Jesus' recognition arrived primarily after His death and at His resurrection, and it's possible that that could happen for you and I as well. Know that God sees your service and that His evaluation of your service is what most matters. Now, this is the primary application, humility, but there's a secondary application which I think is important, and that is, if God has really raised Christ up and given Him the title Lord, you and I should honor Jesus as Lord. And I would suggest we do that in three ways. We should, first of all, worship Jesus as Lord. We're told that God granted Jesus a position second only to Himself. And we're told that God decreed that Jesus is to be praised and honored because of who He is. So whenever we worship, whether it's by words that we say or songs that we sing, it is proper and appropriate for us to direct worship directly to Jesus Christ, as well as to God. It's not a conflict. First of all, because it's God's command that we give praise to Christ. And secondly, because verse 11 reminded us that when we lift up Christ and when we call Him Lord, God is honored and glorified by that as well. Secondly, Jesus can be prayed to as Lord. And this is something that may be a little bit more uncomfortable or maybe more awkward for us. The Scriptures present Jesus to us as a mediator, through whom we not only come to God for our salvation, but also through whom we bring our requests to God. And when we pray directly to God, those requests first come to Christ, and Christ takes them to God as our mediator. Therefore, it's not out of line for you and I to pray directly to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus lived on earth and taught His disciples, on more than one occasion He specifically said to them, "Ask me of what you would like me to do, and I will do it." He asked for them to make requests specifically of him. It can be, but it need not be, confusing sometimes to pray directly to Jesus, though perhaps more often and more regularly to pray directly to God. I think that God can be honored even if you and I choose to pray to Christ. And thirdly, Jesus should be obeyed as Lord. The title, Lord, implies one who is a master, one who is served. It implies the one who is in charge or in control, the one who gives direction. If you and I, with our words only, claim that Jesus is Lord, but don't make him Lord by the way we live in following his teachings, we've not really made him Lord, and it's inappropriate for us to call him Lord verbally if we don't call him Lord by the way we live our lives. When we do obey Christ, we make him Lord by our obedience. I believe that's another way that we not only honor him, but we bring honor to his Father God as well. These are three ways, then, in which we honor Jesus as Lord: through worship, through prayer, and through obedience. And then finally, godly humility does not seem to come to us either naturally or easily. Still, if you and I are sincere about following the directive of this morning's Bible text, we will not only honor Christ as Lord by our words, but also through humble lives of service to God and to each other.